to evangelism. Sometimes in these difficult times when we are stretched, we can set aside the urgency of evangelism.
Okay. Did I actually turn this on? I didn't turn it on. So that was the problem. So let's try this. My bad. Yeah. My bad. All right, here we go. No, it's still on. Anyway, here we are back now with an actual microphone that's working. When we get stretched, when things are difficult, it can be easy for us to focus inward, even if we're seeking to work things out spiritually, to begin to kind of circle the wagons and focus on the things that are right around us, and sometimes to forget the urgency of the proclamation of the truth of the person and work of Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear it, certainly in times like these. So I'd like to just take some time to work our way through what the Bible has to say about the importance of evangelism, the structure of evangelism, the overall passion and emphasis for evangelism that the Christian needs to have. And in doing so, my prayer is that we will be encouraged. Now, there are a few things like evangelism to challenge us, convict us, and maybe even sometimes discourage us when we think of, well, I'm just not the evangelist that I would like to be, or I pass up opportunities that I should take. And that is true. It's true for all of us. But my prayer tonight is that you would be encouraged, that you would be challenged, yes, but strengthened, built up in your desire to proclaim the truth of the gospel so that a desperate world, a world that is dark, despairing, hopeless, ultimately, will be able to understand and have every opportunity to place faith and trust in the only one who can save them. So I'd like to begin by reading from Romans chapter 10. We'll be all over in various passages tonight, but Romans 10 probably lays the groundwork for the necessity of evangelism more urgently, perhaps, than any other passage. And very clearly, Romans 10, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul is talking about the nature of righteousness by faith, or how one enters into the righteousness of God. It's not by works, it's by the word of God. And so he transitions from that truth into the necessity then of the proclamation of that word. So in verse 8 of Romans 10, Paul says this: what does it say then? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And that's going to be a key word for us. Preaching, euangelion, is the word, and it really drives our word evangelism. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then really getting to the point. So if it is true that the word of God is this powerful, if it is true that all who call on the name of the Lord as they're presented the truth of the gospel will be saved, then what is our response? Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, I was exposed to the world of public evangelism when I was relatively young. I was about 7 years old. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but at about 7, my parents came to a radical conversion in Christ out of drugs, out of kind of the hippie subculture, all of those things. And their transformation was extremely radical. They went really from doing drugs and all the things of, of the movements of that time to actually evangelizing on the campus of the University of Arizona. They came to Christ and we were living in Tucson, Arizona at the time. They were very new believers. They joined a church that was active in evangelizing the campus, and they immediately began not only attending church, but also going out on weekends and doing evangelism. And so every Saturday, we would head over to the campus, we would get our packet of tracts, and we would walk around the campus handing them out. Now, it was the adult's job to do the talking, while my older brother and I, we just stuck out our hands with a tract to every person that we passed by. Now, it didn't matter to us whether they took the tract or not, although it was pretty hard to resist a little child standing there trying to hand you a little tract. And it didn't matter whether they read it or simply stuffed it in the trash right away. So as a young child, really even pre my own conversion, handing out tracts was just kind of something you did, but it was something that I was exposed to very early. Now, I went from those sorts of experiences to, I came to Christ when I was about 10, and so really salvation had meaning to me and evangelism had greater meaning. And by the Lord's grace, I was placed, as we moved from Tucson, Arizona to San Diego, California, in a youth group that had a high school ministry of door-to-door witnessing. So our youth pastor would take us, he'd load us up in a van, he would drop us off on the street in pairs, and we would walk around with, back then I think we were using, I forget which track we were using. The four spiritual laws is what we use. Just going up. These are the basic tenets of the gospel. We would go two by two, and he would drive around the streets making sure that we didn't get harmed there in San Diego, California. And that made a big difference to me. It mattered more then about what people thought, and getting up the courage to talk to someone while walking up to their door, after you walk up to the door, and trying to share the gospel was a whole lot different than just handing out a tract on the campus as a young, as a young child who didn't really care. Now, I became more and more aware as I got older that most people didn't want me to be on their door. They didn't want to hear about Christianity. And so it was difficult indeed as I got older to continue on in that pattern. And yet I gained strength from my peers and from the leaders who participated with me. And I learned to actually enjoy the camaraderie that we shared as we went from door to door, as well as the opportunity to actually proclaim my faith, to grow in strength and learning how to teach or to talk about those truths, which really were meaningful to me. But I will admit that in 9th, 10th grade, it was a bit mechanical. I was really just trying to get out the right words and phrases, and I didn't have really the resources to go much beyond just simply a presentation of the basics of the gospel, and if somebody, somebody tried to fend me off by making excuses or took the conversation another way, it wasn't a whole lot that I was able to do. And yet, this was an excellent way to prepare me for the greater challenge that was to come. Because in that same year, the second year that we moved to California, I stopped going to the very small Christian school that I had been part of, about 15 of us in a little mobile home where you'd put up a little flag after you, when you had a question, and you just worked your way through endless, they were called paces back then, I think, endless packets of information on the various subjects with really no teaching at all. I moved from that to a huge 2,500-person public high school. And it took me weeks in that public high school just to find my first Christian friend. I was so afraid of the people that were there, I wouldn't even go to the lunch courtyard area. It's outside. We were in California. But I wouldn't even walk through the kind of the gates that led to that because I didn't know anybody and wasn't even sure where everything was. Finally, one of the my friends in the youth group said, look, I'm going to be, he was a big tall guy. He said, I'm going to be standing up right by the entranceway that leads into that lunch area, and I'll take you in there, because he knew that I went to school, but he'd never seen me at lunch. So finally, after a couple weeks, I found him. He escorted me in. We began to have lunch with him, and eventually there was a group of us from the small youth group that we were a part of that began to meet in the mornings and pray. And then also we would encourage each other and challenge each other to begin to try to share the gospel on that high school campus. And I started to spread my wings a bit there, starting to share, this was my sophomore year, starting to share a bit more in more of a personal context, not the door-to-door, impersonal, but learning a little bit more how to begin, just the start of how to share with my fellow classmates. Then yet another thing happened that really rocked me to the core, but really took me to a whole nother level when it came to actually sharing the gospel. My parents moved from California, from San Diego, and that strong youth group with lots of people to help, to Colorado. And I thought that when I went there, my life was over. I didn't have my strong youth group. I didn't have the mentor that I loved, the youth pastor that I loved. I went to a church that really didn't have much of a youth group at all, and not a lot of strong teaching there, particularly for the teens. But what I found was, even though I was afraid, I was far away, I was uncertain as to really how I would walk out my Christian life, I immediately began attending a new, large public high school in downtown Colorado Springs. And I found that my training, the training that I'd been given, the encouragement and strengthening that had been provided for me, and then really a newfound need to rely upon the Lord, really drove me to some of the richest times of evangelism that certainly I'd had up to that point, and maybe some of the richest in my life. I spent a lot of my high school years, my junior year and senior year, really just talking about the things of Christ with most of my friends, most of whom claimed to be Christians, but once we pressed a little bit further, found that they didn't believe in the Bible, they didn't believe in that God had created the earth, and so many different things that they didn't believe at all. Some didn't even believe in the substitutionary atonement. And so we would spend time debating evolution and creation in our biology class. We were reading all kinds of, just ugly books in English. And so we'd read those books, and we'd sit in the back and talk about the moral correctness and how a Christian should respond to those things. In fact, we would talk about it so much that my English teacher finally came back and said, "Would you stop arguing?" I said, "We're not arguing. We're talking about these very principles in this book." She goes, "It's not profitable," because we weren't talking about it in a way that she thought was good. We were talking about Christ, and she didn't like Christ at all. Now, during this phase of witnessing, I was passionate, but I would concede a bit arrogant. I didn't care as deeply for the souls of my classmates as I should have, and sometimes it was just about the argument. It's just about the debate, and that kind of fueled some of my zeal. But I am incredibly grateful for the foundation that laid for me, both the time early in high school, even the time early on in my life as a young person, and then all the way up as I was challenged and encouraged to evangelism, to remember and to constantly have on my mind the need to share the gospel. I'm incredibly grateful for that. And although my practice of evangelism has not always been as zealous as I would like, I've missed opportunities that I desperately wish that I had taken. But over the years, my heart has softened even more. And so now, as I stand at a door at a college campus or by a hospital bed, I am, by the Lord's grace, more often than not, driven by a love and compassion that longs to see that person delivered from eternal hell and satisfied in a love and a true devotion to Christ. And I am so thankful for those who were brave enough and wise enough to teach me the truths of evangelism and press me to do it, even when I didn't want to, even when I was afraid, even when I was lazy. And I would love to pass those things on to all who will listen. It is one of the reasons we do the things we do, even as a youth ministry. We want to lay that foundation. Everyone won't necessarily go door-to-door witnessing the rest of their life. Everyone will not evangelize in one particular way. But laying the foundation of both the proper understanding of the truth of the gospel, as well as the proper living out the actual practice of sharing the gospel, is something that will stick with our young people forever, that will stick with you who are watching tonight forever. And so I urge you, as I share this message about the truths of evangelism, that you would be carefully considering, how can I put this into practice and how can I take hold of what the church has to offer? Because we don't just do it as a youth group. We do it as in our college ministry. We do it for our adults, trying to provide opportunities to share the gospel in kind of more public settings, as well as learning the fundamentals of sharing it in private settings. And again, I will say that. What I learned in sharing the gospel more publicly, going door to door, had a direct influence and a direct corollary on my ability to share in relationship and with those that were my friends, and it emboldened me to do so. If I could walk up to a door, then oftentimes I was willing to be able to talk to someone that I knew well. So that's my prayer tonight. It's not simply that we would learn more about evangelism. You know most of these things. Not simply that we would be convicted once again of what we're not doing in evangelism, but that hearing the truths of the gospel presented again, the urgent need for people to know their Savior, that we, and you and I, would again catch a vision and a passion for sharing this truth in every venue possible, and certainly at a time like this. Certainly at a time where the world is recovering at some levels from this pandemic, which has knocked some of the props out from under them, but now they will seek to replace that with their own human ingenuity by putting into place, saying, "Look, we have humans have triumphed again, and now we must prepare people to hear and to understand the nature of their desperate need before a holy God." So, what is evangelism? What will we learn tonight? Evangelism is an essential work of the church that is informed by the truth of the person and work of Christ and fueled by a passion for God's glory, a love for Christ, and a sincere compassion for people. Evangelism is an essential work of the church that is informed by the truth of the person and work of Christ, fueled by a passion for God's glory and a love for Jesus and a sincere compassion for people. We evangelize because Christ is great and people are in great need. So let's begin, as we have each of these topics, with a definition, because we're doing a topical approach to these. We're not staying in one passage. We need to draw from Old and New Testament to really learn the nature of what it means to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. So here's a working definition. Definition of evangelism would be the Holy Spirit-empowered proclamation of the good news concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ to sinners who are commanded to respond in repentance and faith. Again, the Holy Spirit-empowered proclamation of the good news concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ to sinners who are commanded to respond in repentance and faith. Let's work our way through the definition. This will set the foundation for the rest of the things that we'll say for this evening. As with each one of these topics, they are Holy Spirit empowered. That is, these are for true believers. Certainly, it's not really evangelism if you're not a Christian. You can't truly urge people to respond to a God that you haven't responded to. You can't long for them to be transformed when you haven't had that transforming, that renewal, that being made into a new creature that the Holy Spirit provides. And you certainly can't do it to the glory of God, because no unbeliever does anything for the glory of God. Now, it doesn't mean you can't say the words of the gospel. And that's an amazing thing. There are people who are unbelievers who proclaim the words of the gospel, and because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, God can and does use those to save people. But it's not evangelism when an unbeliever does it. Believers evangelize. Believers proclaim the good news, point people to Christ, longing for sinners to come into right relationship with Christ through repentance and faith. So it's Holy Spirit empowered. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the Apostle Paul speaks to this. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." See, an unbeliever could bring the gospel in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. "Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." We will see that your own personal walk with God does have an influence on the power of the gospel in that sense. And so that is part of what God uses in its proclamation. But it is the Holy Spirit that produces full conviction, the Holy Spirit that brings power, because it's the Holy Spirit that even works within you to drive you towards evangelism and to build in you a life that testifies to the nature of the great message that you are proclaiming. So he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you by for your sake." All of this by the Holy Spirit. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So everywhere it is the Spirit of God that empowers evangelism, that makes it effective, that uses the truth of the word proclaimed. So it is a Holy Spirit-empowered proclamation of the good news. Evangelism is first and foremost proclamation, an announcement, a speaking forth of the truth about Jesus. Now, it's not to be separated from a transformed life, but it is always more. It isn't true evangelism until the gospel message has been spoken. Now, again, you can live a life that gives testimony to the greatness of Christ, but unless you actually give testimony to the greatness of Christ, no one will be able to know why it is that your life is the way that it is. You could be a good Mormon. You could be a very zealous Muslim. If you are honest and upright and truthful, but you must proclaim the truth, and that's the nature of evangelism. It is spoken. Now, it can be written, or it can be by radio, other things, but it is a proclamation of this truth. That's what the word, euangelizo, that's the verb, all right, to proclaim the good news. That's what it fundamentally meant in Greek. Now, this very word, this euangelizo, really became a technical term for the proclamation of the good news about Jesus, to evangelize, to tell the good news concerning the person and work of Christ. So this isn't any good news that we proclaim. This is the good news of salvation from sin and death and hell through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." Okay, gospel, that's a word we use. That is the message, the content of what we believe. "This is the gospel I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ also died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the nature of the gospel, the person and work of Christ as revealed in the truths and principles of the Word of God. So it's a Holy Spirit-empowered proclamation of the good news about concerning Jesus Christ, to the person and work of Christ, to sinners. You see, the proclamation of the good news about Christ presupposes the need for every person to have that good news. That is, the bad news is bound up in this good news. The bad news is that you, every person ever born, is sinful. They are tainted by sin. They are under the judgment of God, and they are on their way to eternal hell. Unless there is an intervention and a spiritual transformation, every person would end up being eternally punished. You don't have to do anything to end up in eternal hell. You are already on your way there. What has to be done, or what has to happen, is that something has to be done in you for you to escape this eternal punishment, and that work is done through the proclamation of the gospel. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all, so Paul says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, by our very nature, not simply one sin that we commit, but by the very nature of our hearts, our rebellion against God, or by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's everybody. Dead in trespasses and sins. So we preach the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ to sinners, those who have rebelled against the holy God and are on their way to hell. The next part of the definition, who are commanded. Who are commanded to respond in repentance and faith. Certainly we appeal, we beg, we urge, we convince as best we can. But responding to the gospel call of the God of the universe is not an option. It is a command. In nearly every place in Scripture, it is presented that way. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. This is God's declaration. He commands them to do so. And yes, again, he woos them and encourages them and convinces them. But fundamentally, he commends them, and that's what we do as well. We are commanded to repent and to believe. This is the fundamental response of the heart to God, as we are to believe in his Son. It's a command. It's a Holy Spirit-empowered proclamation of the good news concerning the person and work of Christ to sinners who are commanded to respond in repentance and faith. The gospel carries along with it a call to a particular response. It is not evangelism if we just tell them what Jesus did and don't explain what they need to do in response. That is part and parcel of the gospel. We talk about the person and work of Christ. We recognize that we are proclaiming it to sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins and on their way to eternal hell. And part of the gospel is to call them to response. When Jesus came preaching in Mark 1:15, this is what he said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's always the command that goes along with it. The command is a command to repent and to believe, to respond. And so the response must be given. Here's how you respond. This is what it means to repent. This is what it means to have faith in the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's the definition. Let's talk about the message. I would be remiss if I spent my entire time talking about how to do evangelism and to find evangelism, and I didn't work us through the core message of what evangelism actually is. What is that good news? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here tonight. These are things that prayerfully you are familiar with, that you have heard over and over. But I want to remind you of the core message, and you can proclaim this message a lot of different ways about the person and work of Christ. We teach it when we do our evangelism implosion and other things in a particular structure. I'm going to give you that structure now, but you can enter into a discussion of the gospel through any of these points. But I would say this, each of these points is essential to a proper overview or a proper understanding of what the gospel is. First, there is God, his existence and character. You must tell people that there is truly a God. You can't tell them about Jesus Christ who died for their sins to put them in right relationship with who? With God. With what kind of God? The God of the Mormons, the God of Islam, the God of some other cult, the God of some other religion? No, the God of the Bible. It is essential that they know that he exists and that he is the creator and owner of everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the most fundamental principle of Scripture, is that God was eternally pre-existing in the beginning, and from him came everything that is. You can't leave that out of the gospel. God is the creator and owner of everything, and he is a holy God. You have to include his character. Otherwise, there is no reason for salvation. If we are saved from our sin against a God who is not holy, then it is optional as to whether or not we would take hold of the work of his Son. If he's not truly holy, then there is a chance that we would somehow be able to appease him and end up in heaven anyway. I remember a fascinating conversation I had in Nigeria on the beach with a Muslim. And he'd been wandering along the beach, and we were building a sandcastle, and he stopped, and we started talking. And as we worked our way through the discussion, I asked him, I said, so you believe in one God, like I do? He said, yes.
He said, you also believe that that God provides or makes a way of salvation? He said, yes. So the question I asked him was, so you are a sinner, right? I mean, you do wrong things. And he easily admitted that. He says, and your God, Allah, will judge you for those sins. Yes. What did, and this was my question, what did Allah do? What did this God do? What did God do that made you able to be acceptable to him? Because he's holy, isn't he? And of course, that is one of the primary tenets of Islam, that God is holy, that he is just. And I said, so what enables you to be able to have a relationship? Why can he pardon you from the wrong things you do? He goes, well, it's because of the good things we do. If we accomplish these certain things, then that appeases Allah's wrath and enables us to be saved in that sense. I said, are you perfect? Have you ever done any of those things that he asked you to do and not failed at all? Have you ever sinned in your thoughts or sinned in your thinking? And he goes, of course I have. I said, then your God is not just if he allows you to be saved and you are not perfect. He stopped for a minute and he said, well, he's a forgiving God. I said, on the basis of what does he forgive? Where's the justice? Who paid the penalty? You aren't perfect. You didn't accomplish that work. And that took him back a bit. We had a long discussion about the nature then of holiness and the need for a perfect sacrifice, some true payment, a just, holy payment. No, he didn't at that moment, you know, somehow say, wow, you're right, and put faith and trust in Christ. But my prayer is that made him think. If God is holy, then he cannot accept any sin in his presence where he ceases to be God. He cannot have a relationship with it. And so the fact that he is holy drives the need for salvation for those who are sinful. So God is holy, he is just, and therefore requires perfect obedience. God is love as well, and therefore desires men to be saved. All those are vital. He's not only holy and just and requires perfection, he is a God who loves and longs to be in relationship. He delights in relationship with his creatures and so provides a way for them to be saved. That's God, his existence and character. Then man, his character and his penalty, his punishment. Man is sinful. We know this. Again, I'm not working through all the scriptures here because we just don't have time. But we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that all men are dead. I read from Ephesians chapter 2. Everyone has broken God's law. Our hearts are evil. It's not just that we do sinful things. Our hearts, everything we do is tainted because it falls short of God's glory. We aren't doing it to please and honor him. Our hearts are evil. Our deeds are sinful. And therefore, there must be a reckoning. It's not simply that God will judge us for our sin. It's that we are justly judged. We deserve eternal death in hell, because God stated at the beginning that the wages of sin is death. The payment, the just payment for any rebellion against the law of God is death. That is eternal separation and punishment because of a violation of God's perfect and holy character. It's not just that we will go to hell, we will all deserve to be there because our hearts are tainted. And no thing that we do is actually fully good or good in the eyes of God at all. Scripture's clear. Even our righteousness, in light of his perfect holiness, is like filthy rags because there's nothing perfect about it. His holiness is perfect. Our best deeds are tainted with sin, and so we are deserving of eternal hell, which is full separation from God for eternity, as well as the punishment of refusing to respond to the salvation that he provided in his Son. And no one is capable of doing good works which will enable him to deserve salvation. As a finite human being, as a tainted, fallen human being, there's nothing we can do to earn our way. Nothing is sufficient. As I talked to my Muslim friend, there's nothing that he could do that would actually earn the salvation or the forgiveness of a holy God, because he couldn't be perfect, and no one can. Our best deeds are worthless. Even one of our sins would merit eternal hell, and each of us remains sinful to the day that he dies. But then there's Christ, his character, and his work. Jesus is God himself, yet he became sinless man. He died on the cross to provide us salvation. That is a perfect sacrifice. He's the only one who lived with no sin, so he's the only one who could make the payment for sin because of his own perfection. Any man who tried to do that would have been tainted with some sin and unable to make a perfect sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that was in our place. We call it an atoning sacrifice. He made it for us. He didn't need it for himself. He was perfect. So he wasn't making atonement for his own sin. He was making atonement for our sin. He was paying the price, enabling through his death for our sin to be covered so that God could see us through Christ's
sacrifice and see us with Christ's very righteousness. That is, he died to cover our sin, to make payment for it, and then he granted to us his very own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he God made him Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. That is, to take the penalty and punishment for sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, God's right or Christ's righteousness imputed or credited to our account, our sins credited to his, even though he never committed our sins and we never truly had his perfect righteousness. This is God's justice and his perfect provision for our sinfulness, an actual atonement, a real payment made, his wrath then removed from us, his righteous wrath, a propitiatory sacrifice, we call it, his wrath against sin was completely taken in Christ. All of that wrath poured out upon his son. And then his resurrection from the dead. He overcame sin and death and hell by bursting forth from the tomb, alive forevermore. The grave could not hold him. That's Christ. So we have God, the creator known of everything, holy, just, and loving. Man, tainted, sinful, fallen, deserving of eternal hell, with nothing that he can do to earn his way into the right and into the righteousness of God. And then we have Christ, the perfect God-man, who made provision for us, living a perfect life, making an atoning sacrifice on the cross, and bursting forth from the tomb to provide us with new life. And what's the response? What response is every person commanded to give? And that is to repent of sin. What does it mean? It means to recognize your sinfulness and guilt, to agree that you deserve your condemnation because of God's justice and your sinfulness, to desire to turn from sin. It's a hard attitude. That desires to turn away from that sin because we recognize its violation of the character of God, and to seek forgiveness. That we turn to God, crying out to him to forgive us on the basis of the work of Christ. So we repent of sin and we believe then in Jesus. These are flip sides of the same coin. You can't cling to a Christ while clinging to your sin. You cannot add Christ into your sinful life. You are to say, I reject that sinful life. I turn away from sin and I turn to Jesus, believing that he is God and man, believing that he died in your place, believing that he rose from the dead and that he is your Lord and master, humbling yourself underneath his mighty hand, following after him. That's what it means to believe in him, that I will follow you. I will trust what you have done and forsake myself to follow your way, to give up my life to take yours. Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's repenting, believing to follow after Jesus, and then to believe that Jesus is the only way. You cannot add Jesus to a pantheon of other gods. So I'll take the sacrifice that he provided, and I'll take this God and that God, and I'll put them all together, and then I'll have what I need. No, Jesus is exclusive. If you believe in any other gods, if you put your faith in any other means of salvation, then you cannot put your faith in Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Doesn't matter how sincere people are. Doesn't matter what other religion they were raised up in and how often they go to whatever kind of services they would have or whatever ways that they worship or however they give themselves over to that God. If it's not Jesus, there is no way to the Father. There is no hope for eternal life. And if it is not only Jesus, then there can be no salvation. So that's the nature of the gospel. That's the message. God, just, holy, righteous, and loving, man, sinful, tainted, separated from God, unable to save himself. Jesus, perfect, holy, making an eternal, atoning, substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf and rising from the dead. And the response is to repent, recognize our sin, believe we are condemned, turn to God to be forgiven, and then to take hold of the person and work of Christ by humbly submitting to him and recognizing that his provision is necessary for salvation. That's our message. And over and over and over we proclaim it. And my prayer is that you will become more and more familiar with that message the longer you go on. We'll talk about that. That would just flow from you. Anytime you are around someone, that those things would come to mind and you could work your way through that. Again, there's much depth to that, but the actual proclamation of it is not a long, involved process. Those things are true. You have to define your terms. You have to do your best to make things clear. But then fundamentally, it is the Spirit of God that does his work. Well, what's the expectation next on our outline? What's the expectation of evangelism? Why do we do this? Well, first and foremost, Christ commanded it of us. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, one of our most familiar verses concerning the nature of evangelism, Jesus left his disciples with this challenge: go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, that they come to Christ. How do they come to Christ? By the preaching of the gospel. So go, we make disciples by preaching the gospel. They are then baptized, and that indicates that they're coming into fellowship with the church, the local church that they are part of, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We do this over and over. Proclaim the gospel. They put faith and trust in Christ. We bring them into the church. The church is strengthened and built as we teach all that God commanded. And then through the process of the church being built, we continue to press out into our communities, into our workplaces, into the world as a whole, and the process begins all over again. This has been going on since the time that Jesus ascended back to be with the Father. Christ commanded us. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. It began with the 12, and now it continues on to us. This is our commission as well. So Christ commanded us, and God's word teaches us that we must do this. This isn't to say that the word of God commands, you know, that Christ commands and the word of God is, you know, somehow different than that. Simply, the word of God confirms and commends all that Christ commanded. Every part of the rest of the New Testament is filled with this command to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Romans 10 that I just read to you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And how? They have to have someone to preach. The preacher has to be sent. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21. Paul says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us. Here's the strength of it. Christ did this. He accomplished this work, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation, that you can have a right relationship with the God of the universe, which is the one thing you must truly have. Oh, how the world runs after all its other relationships. And relationships are wonderful. We were designed for them. But they base their life around every other relationship. And when they do that, apart from God, they taint all the rest of their relationships, which is why you see the mess that this world is in relationally. They define love as anything they want apart from God. And so love, true love, a fundamental marriage-style love can be between a man and a man now, a woman and a woman, between all kinds of different combinations. Why? Because they've missed this first and foremost relationship with God. You can deny your very identity at its core because the relationship with God has never been established, and it is that relationship which validates and gives understanding to every other relationship that we have. We must be reconciled to God. He's committed to us, 2 Corinthians 5:19, to us, the word of reconciliation. Paul goes on to say, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal to us. Yes, I said it's a command, but it is also an appeal. We cry out. He says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? Because this is the one thing for which you were created. This is the one thing that will bring eternal deliverance from hell, but also into eternal life, into right relationship with God, and then right relationship with all other believers for the rest of eternity. Of course we beg you to do this. Every other path is destruction itself, regardless of the kinds of pleasure that are had before one dies. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then the verse that I already referenced, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, having been granted in God's eternal justice, the very perfect righteousness of Christ, so that we can have a perfect relationship with him. What's then the motivation for evangelism? That's the expectation. Christ commanded us, God's word commends it to us. The motivation for evangelism is, of course, then a love for God. See, this is first and foremost. Because we love our God, because we love who he is, his character and nature, the person and work of Christ, the work of the Spirit of God, we long for him to be glorified and honored. Because of our love for him, our delight in him, we long for his desire to be carried out, and his desire is that men would be saved. So because we love him, we are then driven to tell the message to others. This is the first and foremost commandment. Matthew 22:37, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This drives every other thing that we do, and certainly it drives evangelism. Every gospel effort and sacrifice is for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Preaching the gospel is part of our effort to be pleasing to the Lord. We love him, so we want to be pleasing to him, and we preach the gospel because this is pleasing to our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the gospel because it pleases our Savior, and it is his heart to see others saved. Our gospel proclamation is a response of God's love to us. See, when we know and understand and long for the love of God and to love God, that drives us towards evangelism. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Not our church, not you, not some religion. That we would proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 2 Corinthians 5:13. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We are driven by delight in God to proclaim his excellencies to those in whom God delights to place his mercy and his love. We are also driven, motivated by a love for others. If we love God, that's the natural corollary. We will also love others. But don't miss the first part. You can't just try to drum up a desire for evangelism by a love for others, wanting to care for them. Proper love for God comes first, and it therefore directs and orients your love towards others wisely and well. It orients your love to others through the gospel, through the person and work of Christ, which is what God the Father fundamentally, who God the Father fundamentally loves. Can't love others if you don't have a proper love for God. Your love for them will be twisted, and you will end up doing things other than the gospel, other than the proclamation, other than true evangelism. If we love God, we will, of course, love others. Matthew 22:39. The second is like it. The second, the corollary to the greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 9:1. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's love was so great for his fellow Jews that if possible, and of course it wasn't possible, but his love for them was so strong that he would be willing to give up the greatest thing in his own life, which was his relationship to God through Christ. That I would give that up if somehow I could, just if they would come to know Christ. That was his love for his people, for unbelievers. Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That was his heart's desire. That needs to be ours. Is that yours? That's something I think we can wrestle with, where we can even sometimes be thinking, well, I love God, and I love the church, and I love worship, and I love doing the things that please God, but I'm not driven by a longing to see others in right relationship with him because I care for them, because I'd hate to see them in eternity in hell, and I will do anything that I can. Any sacrifice that I could make, I will do because I long to see others in right relationship with God, and that can be very personal. As that love for others builds in our hearts, even people that we don't know, even people, as it were, in general. That was the Apostle Paul. He didn't know everyone that he evangelized. In fact, he didn't know most of them, but he did love them. Of course, obedience to God motivates us. If we love God, we will obey him. And so our love to him will drive our obedience to this command to evangelize. And then glorification of God. We long to bring him glory. If we obey God, we will glorify God. If we proclaim the truths of the gospel, we bring him the glory that he deserves by proclaiming the greatness of his name and the greatness of his sacrifice. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So these are our motivators. A love for God, a love for others, obedience to God, and glorification of God, a desire that he would be seen to be the great and glorious God that he truly is. Evangelism enables us to accomplish that. Well, what's the power for evangelism? So is this some special thing that only unique people have, and a couple people in the church might have it, and everyone else can kind of lay aside that burden because there's these gifted people? No. Evangelism does not require specialized training. We need to know the gospel. We need to know the truths of Scripture. But I often tell people, if you knew enough about the gospel or enough of the gospel to be saved, then you must be able to communicate it in some form. Because the gospel is rational. It's not something that just impacts your heart without you understanding what it means. You have to understand it in order for the gospel to do its work. And so if you understood the gospel, then you can proclaim it to someone else. It might be halting, it might be slow. But if you can't articulate the truths of the gospel, then how did you come to know Christ? So the sense in which it doesn't require any kind of specialized training. It's fascinating. Remember the man born blind? In John chapter 9, they drag him before the Senate, the Sanhedrin, these big high-powered religious leaders, and they say, you know, who is this man who talked to you? And who is this man who healed you? And is he, you know, who is he? In John 9:25, he answered and said, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, and now I see. That's pretty basic. That was physically, yes. That man also came, he ended up putting a true faith and trust in Christ, and that's pretty simple. I was blind, I was sinful, now I see. Christ made provision for me. Here's how, he died for me. Those sorts of things don't take a super special training. They can be done anywhere, at any place, at any time. Evangelism is not a special gift. People have a gift, it's not only a special gift. There are people with a gifting for evangelism, and they tend to be effective and delight in it, perhaps in unusual ways. But evangelism is a gift, or it's a challenge and a command to all of us. In 1 Peter 2:9, as I read, it said, you are this chosen race, royal priesthood, and holy nation. You are people for God's own possession. Why? That you, every one of you, all who are part of that chosen race, might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness. There's no one who's left out of this commission. No one can say, well, it's not my gift. No, it's your calling. It's the very thing you were created to do. So it's not, doesn't require specialized training. It's not some sort of, it's not only a special gift. Remember, it's not you that are the power. It's the gospel that is the power. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is that truth, those principles. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. So you don't have to bring the power somehow. You have to drum up the power. You don't have to get powerful. You need to proclaim the truth. You proclaim the truths of the gospel, and it is the power. That is the Spirit of God uses those truths to transform the heart, to literally bring the dead heart to life. I hope that encourages you. You don't have to be super Christian. You don't have to, you know, have been a believer all your life. In fact, sometimes that hinders you. You tend to get used to it. All you need to do is unleash the truth of the gospel in proclaiming it, in saying these truths. You need to know them. You need to believe them. And then you need to proclaim them. The gospel is the power. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit provides it, as we've seen over and over in Acts 1:8, and all the work that God said he would do comes through the power of the Spirit of God who indwells every believer. It's pretty important, by the way. This idea that, you know, not everyone is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or there's some second work by which you are permanently indwelled or empowered. No, all the Holy Spirit comes to live when you come to salvation, when the Spirit saves you. All of him comes to live inside. He's poured out richly upon you, and all the power that you need is there because it's his. And as you proclaim the gospel, the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers it in the lives of other people. Now, it is also true that the Scripture indicates that when you are living for Christ in the power of the Spirit of God, that that is a something that God uses to empower the gospel, to cause it to go forth with power. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul said the gospel came in as we proclaimed it and through the testimony of changed lives, of complete conviction that we had. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This powerful witness is paired with the powerful gospel, both of those being the work of the Holy Spirit, that then bring the gospel with power to the unbeliever. So it is not your power. It doesn't require specialized training. It's not a special gift. The gospel is the power. The Holy Spirit provides it, and as he works in you for a holy life, which enhances the proclamation of that truth. Now, what are the barriers to evangelism? There are many. I could name a bunch of them. But let me just mention a few that, and maybe this will help you. Maybe I can help allay some of the fears as you consider, well, why don't we evangelize? Sometimes we fear the mode of evangelism. Well, look, I'm afraid of going door to door. Fine. Share with your friends. I don't want to go, walk out and knock on someone's door and say, hey, I'm going to share the gospel. Great. Just share it with the people who are sitting next to you. Share it with your family members. Start there. As I mentioned, there's great value in having other people help you and encourage you to step out and begin to share somewhere else. It was tremendously helpful in my own life to embolden me in other places. But if that mode is not something that you think, well, I don't know about that particular mode, fine, do it somewhere else. Do it in another way. You don't have to do it according to some particular pattern. And that's big out there today. You got to do it in this pattern and that pattern. And Jesus did it this way. I'm telling you, and we don't have time to do this tonight. Jesus did it in every way. He sometimes added to the commandments to cause people to recognize their sin. He sometimes didn't mention the commandments at all and said, I provide living water. He always talked about sin. He always talked about the gospel. He always talked about the nature of believing in him. And he did it in 1,000 different ways. So you don't have to worry about the mode in that sense. Don't fear that. It's got to be done a certain way, a certain place. No, we just need to proclaim the gospel. We have a big fear of the unknown. How will people respond? What will happen if I do this? What will happen to my relationship? That's where faith comes in. Because sometimes people don't like you. Sometimes they do slam the door in your face. Sometimes a friend says, I don't want any more of that. Sometimes a family member, an extended family member says, no more of this discussion. That will happen. But in Christ, we can overcome the fear of the unknown by knowing that he's the one who does the work. All we need to do is to be willingly used as a vessel of his, and that he will strengthen us to work our way through whatever might come as a result of what we share. There will be difficulties when we share Christ. I can't tell you that there won't be. But in Christ, we don't need to fear, because if he is our first priority, then he will strengthen us in these other ways. A fear of man is a huge problem. We wonder what they will think. We're afraid that they won't accept us. Well, that you have to work through by not longing for their acceptance in any other way. A love of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, a love of the acceptance of the world, that's a much more fundamental problem than evangelism. As you learn to put those things away, and as you learn to not love the world, then you gain a fear of God as opposed to a fear of man, and you're able to evangelize with greater power. Now, a fear of failure is another problem. What if I just don't do it right? And you know what? I failed more times in my life than I could even share with you. Times when the gospel just, it barely came out. It came out all jumbled up. I didn't say as much as I needed to say. I was put off by a question I shouldn't have been. I guess I failed 1,000 times in this. But the joy is that in every one of those failures, there was an attempt. And every time I didn't get it right, at least I sought to get it right. And of course, I failed by not doing it at all, but that's a different kind of failure. Failure to even engage is one thing. Failure when you engage is actually very encouraging. You are making progress, even when you don't get it just right. Even when you don't get even close to right. You are pushing forward, stretching the envelope. And so don't fear failure. It will happen often. Rarely is the time when you walk away from a time of evangelism going, that was perfect. I said it just right. I got it just right. So don't fear that. Instead, trust the Lord that he will use it to strengthen you. Then, of course, there's a fear of work. See, evangelism is a lot of effort. It's kind of this weightiness that comes with being a believer of, I need to evangelize, and you're right, you do. And it is hard to stir up our own hearts, our mind, our will, our affections, our energy to stretch it past our comfort zones and to step out and to proclaim this truth. It's perhaps the scariest thing we do. It takes a huge amount of effort, but God provides it. But we need to learn to overcome spiritual laziness again in every area. And that will help us in this work of evangelism. If we fear the work, then we need to practice. We need to get in the gym. That's why you do a little bit of this door-to-door evangelism. So I begin to practice with close friends. That's why you work through these things so that you gain perseverance, you gain strength. So fear of the mode of evangelism, of the unknown, of failure, the fear of man, fear of work, all of those things can hinder us. But if we turn them around, we can see in each one of those a way to overcome the fear by trusting, by persevering, by recognizing the delight, by delighting in God, and by remembering the value of every opportunity. Every time you try, every time you seek to put evangelism into practice in your life, you are winning, you are stepping forward. No matter how small that step may be, a text to a friend, an email that just kind of mentions it, a couple of statements, just trying to draw out to someone of a Christian background, whatever it might be. Those are the beginning steps towards a faithful and effective life of evangelism. Which brings me to my next point. What characterizes success in evangelism? So how do you know, or how do you know if you can be successful? Well, some would say it's how many converts. But I would say that that wasn't the measure of success that Jesus used. So let's consider what it would mean to live a life and finish your life out and say, I was successful in evangelism. Just at the outset, it certainly isn't going to mean that you never make a mistake, that you never pass over an opportunity, that you never bungle one terribly. It's not going to mean that. But I would say with these pieces, if you want to finish your life and say, that was an effective life of evangelism, one, consistent prayer. Consistent prayer. There's a number of verses I could go to here. Paul was constantly asking people to pray for him that he would be effective in evangelism. He prayed himself that he would be effective. He prayed for people. He talked about Epaphras wrestling in prayer for his church and for people to come to Christ. Matthew 9:36, Jesus, seeing the people, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. First pray. Even before you run out and go, begin to pray, God, will you send out workers? And you begin to pray, may I be one of those? And you start to look for those opportunities. So a faithful life of prayer all the way through, beseeching the Lord that he would do his work in your family, in this church, in Maryville, in Tennessee, in the United States, around the world, you begin to cultivate a life of prayer that extends beyond the realm of your own little world and impacts the rest of the world. William Carey begins cobbling shoes, using the globe, praying through the peoples that are there, and God eventually sends him. Numerous other examples could be used. The first way you begin to be successful in evangelism is to pray. But you can't stop there. It can't only be prayer. There needs to be a passion for souls to be saved and to worship Jesus. You need to ask that the Lord would give you this passion. You need to exercise it by considering people in their desperate need, real people, the people around you, the people in your school, the people in your home, your friends that are there. You need to start to think about them in light of, do they know the gospel? And ask the Lord to give you grace to long for their conversion, that they would honor Christ and that they would find their satisfaction in him. Again, it can't be conversions that are the total or the sum total of success, because Jesus didn't have a conversion every time he witnessed. Remember the rich young ruler? He comes and says, how can I get to heaven? How can I have eternal life? Jesus tells him, you have to follow me. You have to set aside your love of the world. You have to come after me. You have to take up your cross daily and follow me. That's essentially what he said. The rich young ruler walked away and said, forget it. Jesus, the great evangelist, didn't always, in fact, many times, did not have any fruit that was visible to our eyes. So it can't be conversions. It is that you have a passion for these souls, and then that you seek at every place you can to give a careful and accurate delivery of the message. So it is a prayer, a life of prayer that's consistent, a passion for souls to be saved, that you long to see them worship Jesus. You're cultivating that. Charles Spurgeon said, do you expect the Lord to save sinners you do not love, or convert souls you do not care a bit about? The Holy Spirit's great instrument for the conquering of the world is the love of his people for others. But then you have to long and you have to practice carefully and accurately delivering the message. We have to give the truth. God, man, sin, response, that message that I just gave, over and over learning it. I love to hear men of faith when they get in front of the cameras, men that I respect and whose lives are lived for the gospel. They will give every opportunity, even in the soundbite age, a guy like Al Mohler. I mean, every time he gets on camera and someone asks him something, he goes, well, let me tell you this and this and this. And oh, by the way, Man is sinful, God is holy, Jesus came to save, and you need to believe in Jesus. I mean, he says this in 30-second versions, in 1-minute versions, in 2-minute versions, everywhere he goes. John MacArthur is the same. He was on Larry King Live for a number of times back during 9/11 and some other, and other crises. And every time they'd ask him, well, what do you think about this? He'd say, well, you know, here's this, but I don't really know much about it. Let me tell you about God's word, and let me tell you about the need for salvation. And every time he would share the gospel. That's what we need to do, careful and accurate delivery of the message. You can't make people believe. We know scripturally that it is God who chooses, God who calls, God who transforms the heart. So we present the message carefully and accurately, and we let the Holy Spirit do his work. It's tremendously freeing. And yet, it's a tremendous responsibility. It's the whole idea that if we believe in God's sovereignty, that somehow we won't proclaim the message. No, God works through means. It's the very message that he uses to save, to accomplish his saving purposes. So that means we are required to present the message. We're not required to make people believe. He does that. But we are required in every place and with every opportunity as the Lord gives grace to carefully and accurately deliver the message and then be persistent. That's a successful life of evangelism. Consistent prayer, passion for souls to be saved and to worship Jesus, careful and accurate delivery of the message, and then persistence over time. Don't give up. You mess up terribly yesterday? Fine. Share today. Share tonight. Share tomorrow. Don't give up. You get to the end of your life. And you're going to say, by the Lord's grace, it was a successful life of evangelism because I didn't give up. Here's the issue. I've gone through ebbs and flows in my life, times when it seems to go come much more easily, and much more successful, and driven much more. And then some weeks and months and years, I have to fight, to battle for it, to get up all, you know, out of my comfort zone and to press out. And when people come into my home, to actively share. That's just the nature of it. It ebbs and flows as far as my abilities and even my desires. But there has to be a consistent pressing forward so that I might, at the end of the day, be able to say with the Apostle Paul, as best I can, that I was innocent of the blood of all men. That's my goal. It's not going to be true. There are people that I've not shared with. But that is my goal, that I would ever increasingly not miss that opportunity. All right, lastly, the discipline of evangelism. Just going to lay out some principles. How do we do this? Again, notice I didn't say the method of evangelism. There's a billion ways to do it, but these are the disciplines you will need. And we've already talked about most of them. One, verbal proclamation. You have to practice this. It has to, you have to know the truths of the gospel clearly in your own mind so that you can continually present them. No one can believe the gospel without hearing it. And constantly, the whole very word evangelism, again, evangelizo, the verb I talked about, is to proclaim. So you have to learn how to do this over and over and over. So that's the discipline. Will you practice with your siblings? Practice with your parents? Come practice when we do it with youth. Practice in other places. You know, try at any time as much as possible to be able to get out the full nature of the gospel in various time frames, some long, some short, constantly practicing. Live a transformed life. Constantly work to see that the truths of the gospel are being settled down deeply in the truths of your life, that you are changing, that your attitudes are changing, your words are changing. Your loves are changing. Your hobbies are, everything is changing and growing and conforming to the image of Christ. That's the discipline of evangelism. You're not going to be effective. You're not going to be driven to it. You're going to end up more lazy than you desire if your life isn't being transformed. Romans 12:1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. A godly life is, as we have said, a powerful support for the gospel, but a godly life is not a substitute for the spoken gospel. They go together. Third discipline of an evangelistic life is to live a life of prayer. We said it. That's how you're going to be ultimately look back and say, I was effective because I continued to pray. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Do you pray for our missionaries? Young people listening to me tonight, teens, do you take the time to pour out your heart in prayer for the missionaries that we have? You need to. You need to practice here. You should have a passion for their work. It's not your parents that are supposed to have that. You're the church. You are also part of it. When we do our missions nights and do our other things, that's active participation for you. But outside of that as well, do you have it on your list? Is it something you do regularly? Do you pray for the gospel to go forth through our church, through other God-fearing churches, around the world, certain places? Do you pray through areas of the world? You on your own, as a young person, not just when you come to the 30-hour famine, not just when you sit with your parents around the table, do you do it in the morning and in the evening? On your own, will you commit to living a life of prayer? Use your gifts with a view to evangelism. What do I mean by that? That you pour out your giftedness into the local church. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one's received a special gift, employed in serving one another. But all of that is with a view to the fact that as you pour into the church and it grows into the maturity of Christ, that it will be an effective and powerful witness. You never lose sight of why the church is growing. It's not growing just to grow. It's not growing so we can say, look at how great Grace Community Church is, even if it's not numerically. Look how spiritual we are. No. The purpose of the growth of the church is that it would be a testimony to the greatness of Christ and that people would come to know him. Pour out your giftedness into the church so that it can be the evangelistic church that it is called to be. Practice the basics. As I mentioned, over and over. God, man, sin, response. God, man, Christ, response over and over. Who is God? Who is man? Who is Christ? What's the response? What's repentance? What's faith? Put those things together. Practice those basics over and over and find any time to get that practice. Overcome your own excuses. What are they? That person won't like me. I don't really know what to say. I don't feel like doing it right now. Learn step by step and day by day to give the gospel one more time. To get closer to the gospel one more time. To stop the excuses, to get rid of one more excuse. And then they all come up the next day and you have to do it again. And then 3 weeks from now, the same excuses are popping up and you got to do it again. Learn your excuses. Learn how to set them aside and step forward in each day as a new day to set them aside. Make the time to do it. It's not just going to happen. You're going to have to think about your friends and how you can make a time to speak with them. You're going to have to think about your coworkers and how you can make a time. You're looking to create a time. You can't just be so busy with all your other stuff that you never open up these times for the sharing of the truth of the gospel. For that reason, you must establish contact with unbelievers. Now, many of you already have that. It's in your own home. You have siblings that don't know Christ. I mean, do you argue with them and get mad at them when they go in your room, or do you pray for them and preach the gospel to them? If you're in high school or junior high, many of you have younger siblings. Some of you are the youngest. Maybe you have older siblings that don't know Christ. Whatever it might be, start there. Graciously share the truths of the gospel. You should long that your siblings would come to know Christ. But then in your workplace, many of you, my teens, are working now. Everybody claims to be a Christian in your workplaces. This is the South, right? You work at Chick-fil-A, everybody does. Everybody's not a Christian at Chick-fil-A. Everybody makes a profession. But so many of them have no idea of who Christ truly is. Take some time. Take baby steps. Just begin to proclaim. It's not enough that they just know you're a Christian. Learn how to articulate the truths of the gospel and do it just a step at a time. But establish that contact with unbelievers. Again, it could be in your homeschool group. It could be in your school group. It could be in whatever it might be, in your workplaces for my adults, where you are just carving out those times. Remember, it's not a particular mode. It is a discipline to learn how to share these things. So establish that contact, cultivate contexts for sharing the gospel. Make the most of every opportunity, says Colossians 4:6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Because here's just a couple of questions that you ask. You ask how you can pray for someone. That oftentimes will open up a conversation. Be interested in their life. Ask them what they do and begin to share the things that you do. Ask about their spiritual background. There's some very simple questions that at least are getting you close to the gospel. Sometimes people take hold of those and you can move to the gospel. Sometimes it just shuts you down and it goes everywhere else, but at least you were trying. At least you have some things that you constantly are seeking to ask or ways that you're introducing an avenue towards spiritual things. Every once in a while, just sit down with someone and I'll be like, let me tell you about Jesus. I mean, that does happen. But generally, it works its way through some of these questions. And try my 5-minute rule. That is, If you're going to have 5 minutes of exclusive contact with someone you don't know as a believer, practice trying to bring the gospel up. You've got a salesman who comes to your home. You got a serviceman who comes to your home. They've got to fix your furnace. You got to be there for more than 5 minutes. Yeah, he's working, but that's fine. He's captive audience. He's done that 1,000 times. He will want to talk to you about some things. So try to get the gospel in there. Try to work your way towards it. Right? It's not necessarily true. You know, you're walking through the checkout counter, you got, 30 seconds with that person. You can, do your best, but those aren't the best places necessarily. If you got 5 minutes, you usually have time to share the gospel and just work. If you walk away from a 5-minute opportunity and didn't, say, Lord, give me grace to do it next time. But look for those, cultivate those, and build those 5-minute opportunities to seek to share the gospel. Keep some good tracks available. Have them in your car. I keep them in my backpack. I try to have some in my glove compartment, and I can hand those out or leave them as I have need. I have a lot of the Biblical Salvation Explains, but I took a packet of our COVID-19. Well, it was an update from, J.C. Ryle. Can God use sickness? Well, any sickness, now the COVID-19. So I have some of those, and I've handed some of those out. Have good tracts available. And then be passionate about supporting missions. And I'm going to give a little plug here in two ways. We have the Malakars coming from India to minister to us next Sunday. The Sunday after that, the 7th of June. Be active in that. Be involved. Pray for that. We're going to have a dinner on Sunday evening where we go out and have them share their ministry with us and then ask questions. Be there. Be interested. Be active in supporting our missionaries and in seeking to be involved in some way. Give your money. Yeah, you're a team. Many of you get an allowance. Some of you are working to earn a car. Take some of that money, set it aside, give it to the church as we give towards missions or even support some missionaries directly. So, what can you do to live a passionate life of missions? Well, first you need to know Jesus yourself. You need to have truly trusted in him. And next, you need to be fueled for a passion that others would know the greatness of the God you serve. And as you are captivated with his greatness and with his glory, and as you practice these truths, and as you look and seek to press in perseverance towards these opportunities, you will find that evangelism begins to flow. It will ebb and flow and be greater at times and lesser than others, but it will flow and it will build, and it will become a passion for you for your entire life. That's what I long for. Begin with the small things. And have it become for you an ever-increasing and growing passion so that your life, when you look back on it, you say, it was a life well-lived in evangelism. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your goodness and your salvation and your holiness and your justice and your love that call us to yourself, that have proclaimed the gospel to us, that others proclaim to us so that we might put faith and trust in Christ and grant us grace to be evangelists, to proclaim the excellencies of you who have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.